You do not have to be a professional storyteller to know there are good ways to tell a story and there are not so good ways. Growing up in Northeast Tennessee, every single year of elementary school, a day would come when our teachers would pile us onto one of those fleets of big yellow school buses, and they would ride with us young people screaming and singing and carrying on for about 30 minutes until we would arrive in this little town called Jonesboro, Tennessee. Have any of you ever heard of Jonesboro? Have you been there? All right, so fairly unremarkable by big city standards, Jonesboro is this quaint little town of about 5,000 people, featuring a cafe with freshly made that morning fudge and a colorful toy store that is not just one story, but two, and more priceless antiques and homemade soap and other specialty shops hidden in the nooks and crannies of that little downtown than you would ever be able to see in an afternoon. But on those yearly field trips, we weren't there to see any of that regular old stuff. We were there for the main attraction that blew through town and put that place on the map, swelling its population to double 10,000 people 1 week each year. It wasn't the circus or a ball game or a movie premiere. In my mind, it was something better. The National Storytelling Festival. For that week, all around that quaint Jonesboro, massive circus-sized tents went up over small stages with nothing more than a standalone corded microphone and hundreds of folding chairs for the crowd. All day, you got to move from one tent to the other, never staying in one place more than 30 minutes or so, listening to whichever world-renowned storyteller was in that particular location. Under those tents, surrounded by the cool breeze of a Tennessee harvest, I can distinctly remember being fully captivated. Leaned in from the edge of my seat, engaged in topics that any other day of the week I would not have cared about, and yet enthralled in that moment nonetheless, because the details, the flourish, the inflection, the mystery were so, so rich. I didn't even know where I was, and yet I didn't want to be anywhere else. With the fall leaves traipsing and crunching all around, I learned that there is a good way to tell a story and a not so good way. You don't have to have been to the National Storytelling Festival to know that to be true. You have gone to the movies, and it was so well written that for two or more straight hours, you didn't move in your seat. You did not look left or right. You're not even sure that you breathed. You have read books so good you never got around to turning off that nightly reading light before you realized that the sun was already coming up for another day. You have been in groups of friends out at a restaurant or together with extended family at home when someone particularly gifted at telling a story shares one that you've all heard before, one you all lived together before you even knew it was going to be exciting enough to retell, and yet you hang on every word as if you don't know what's coming. As far as I'm concerned, one of the best storytellers of all time was an older gentleman whose voice carried rough and weathered but soothing tones. A man who was absolutely made for the airwaves of radio. A guy who didn't just get to a plot quickly as something to get over with, but who found a way to craft it such that even if you had completed your drive and made it to your destination, you wanted to stay in your vehicle to hear it to the bitter end. Paul Harvey Sr. was a master storyteller. Taking something ordinary that you'd used around your house your whole life, some common occupation that you'd never stop to think deeply about, some famous person's obscure detail that you'd never heard before, he would take it and he would stretch it into this narrative of beauty. He had this way of sharing, this technique where he'd tell you enough to whet your appetite, to grab your attention, but he'd conveniently withhold the most important detail of the story through multiple minutes and even one or two commercial breaks until finally, right at the last moment, he'd have this grand reveal and you would realize that the 13-year-old who he'd been talking about receiving money from Franklin Roosevelt was actually a young Fidel Castro, or that one of the most famous trial lawyers in America never even completed law school. And then at the end of his broadcast, every single weekday afternoon, Paul Harvey would say that famous line, "And now you know the rest of the story." And finally, we could take a deep breath, smile at our newfound knowledge, get out of the car, and go on about our day. That man knew one of the best ways to tell a story. So this morning, as we're continuing on in our Waymaker sermon series, where we are taking the time to linger in some of the most famous of Jesus's healing miracles, I desperately want a professional storyteller, maybe even Paul Harvey himself, to come and help Luke tell this story. Because he clearly doesn't know that there are good ways to tell a story and not so good ways. So hear these words from Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with a skin disease approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. For several chapters now in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been traveling throughout the cities and the countryside. He's been deploying his disciples, teaching on every topic from prayer to the kingdom, preaching through the telling of these stories called parables that scratch at something much further beneath the surface of what he's saying. He's been healing those who are suffering, worn out, and ostracized by their communities. And through all of this, from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19, he is headed toward Jerusalem, looking toward all that is to come, from his triumphal Palm Sunday entry into the city, to the excruciating murder that he will endure on the cross, to his joyous resurrection to new life on that third day. And yet, along the way, he is taking his time to get there, to linger with the ones for whom he came, the people. On this particular day, as Jesus is traveling, he enters a new town and he sees this grouping of people draw near to him, but not near in the sense that we've come accustomed to in the Gospels, where crowds press in on Jesus's body, not only spiritually, but physically trying to get close to him. No, this group draws near, but remains at a distance. And my guess is that it wouldn't have taken Jesus or anyone else who's around long to figure out why. They have leprosy, a category comprising a wide swath of dreaded skin diseases in the ancient world that were thought to be highly contagious and quite frankly disgusting, and therefore were unwelcome in the wider community. You see, these lepers know the deal. They know that in the communal guidelines laid out way back in Leviticus by the Lord through Moses, that as soon as they had a leprous disease on the skin of their body, they were brought to Aaron or one of the other priests, and after that priest had examined them, he would pronounce them ceremonially unclean. From there, they were relegated to the edges of society where they could not have contact with anyone in the community, but had to remain totally isolated lest that disease spread to others. If for some reason they had to come from their outpost and enter the town to get a necessary item or care, then they were required to shout out as they walked through the community, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that others could give them a wide berth so as not to contract the disease themselves. So afraid were people of getting leprosy in the ancient world that they didn't even want to be touched by the sick person's shadow. So desperate for some kind of human interaction, lepers would often band together and form their own communities at the fringes of a town to take some of the sting out of their loneliness, to find understanding companionship in the midst of their illness. So on this particular day, one such band of lepers comes to Jesus. They follow the protocols assigned to them by their unfortunate condition. They stand at a distance, yet cry out to Jesus so loudly that they will not be ignored. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And it is clear that even though they are completely disconnected from wider society, even they have heard rumor about Jesus. And they feel confident enough about who he is and what he could do that they claim him as master. And it's the only time in Luke's gospel that word is in anyone's mouth except the disciples. Jesus, knowing what it would take not only for them to be healed but reintegrated into society, simply commands them to do the first step laid out in Leviticus to once again be named clean. He tells them to go and show themselves to the priests. And at some point along their journey, all 10 of them are healed physically of their disease. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on storytelling, but I've been to enough national storytelling festivals, I've heard Paul Harvey enough times on the radio to know that right here is the moment when someone should have told Luke that there are good ways to tell a story and there are not so good ways. Because really, Luke should have just stopped on that clear and concise mountaintop high note while he was ahead. But instead, he keeps narrating, and the waters get muddier and muddier as he goes. Through the telling of the fact that one of the lepers comes back before he even makes it to the priest, that leper praises God and thanks Jesus for this act and is found to have faith. But the other nine, they don't return. But neither are they chastised. Jesus just asks, where are they? I don't know about you, but it makes me want to start turning some pages to try to find the clarified ending to this story, to locate the bow with which we can wrap this up all neat and tidy, to listen for Paul Harvey's booming voice to come over the radio and finish it out until we hear those satisfying words, and now you know the rest of the story. It feels like we're missing something, like a page got torn out, like pertinent details didn't get printed. That's really great that one leper came back, praised Jesus, thanked him, and was saved. But what happened to the other nine, the ones who didn't drop everything and return, but were actually obedient to what Jesus commanded them to go and do to show themselves to the priest? I want to know the rest of the story. Did they come back later? Were they miserable for the rest of their lives? Did they make it to Jesus's eternal presence? Were they condemned for ingratitude, lack of worship and praise? Did they just go on as if nothing ever happened to them? Did their lack of return not really matter in the grand scheme of things at all? I don't know why. Maybe you're like this too, but it would make me feel better if we could get some clarity around this, some defining of the two options. If you do this, then this happens. But if you do this, then this happens. But all we get here is half the story, one side of the equation, one option of if this, then that. And we are left wanting for the result of the other choice. I've got to be honest with you. That all week I have wrestled with this passage. I have tried to guess and to invent what happened to the nine, to make it a clear-cut ending that felt satisfactory, that made certain what Jesus and Luke were trying to communicate. But none of it felt quite right. Until I slowed down long enough to ask the question, why do we want to know so badly what happened to the nine? And I realized, it's because we want to know if it's worth it to be the one. If we take the time to come back and say thank you to Jesus, what do we get out of it that the other nine didn't? And so I wonder if the reason that we don't get to hear what happened to the other nine lepers, if the reason that Jesus doesn't thoroughly chastise them for not coming back is because Jesus doesn't want our praise and our thanks of him to be an obligation, for us to only do it because of the horrible thing that happened to the nine down the line. I wonder if the reason we only hear of what happened to the one who said thank you is because Jesus wants us to be so grateful for all he's done for us that we would drop everything, turn around and fall at his feet to praise him and say thank you. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Maybe we don't need to know the rest of the story. Maybe we're just called to take the time to fall at his feet and to remember that we don't have to. We get to say thank you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we could spend 100 years and it would never be enough time to say thank you for everything that you've done for us. And yet, God, we want to try. And so we pray and we ask you this morning that you would cultivate within us hearts of thanksgiving and praise for you. Not because we feel obligated to do so, oh God, but because we want to praise your holy name. Let it be so throughout this week. Let us be the one who came back and who said thank you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.